Notice with me once again, Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18, and says, Jesus is speaking here, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Notice this statement here, then the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As you look at Baptist church history, I want you to consider that these groups that we will study had an offensive, not a defensive position. The apostate church often felt threatened by their aggressive outreach. In fact, as we study history, they aggressively sought the lost. They aggressively went after the lost. I want you to think about this. They did not have a defensive posture throughout much of the history of the Baptist, the church history. So you notice here again, they had an offensive, not a defensive posture. Now, Karl Marx said, take away the heritage of a people, and they are easily persuaded. You take away the heritage of a people, and they are easily persuaded. I want you to consider that many times we as Baptists have been taught Protestant history, Protestant church history. Our heritage has been removed from us, and therefore we are easily persuaded. We are easily moved from our Baptist heritage. Now, as we look at the post-apostolic period, let me emphasize again that Baptists are not Protestants. Baptists are not Protestants. And as we even saw in the first century, our ancestors, our forefathers, as far as church history, were first called Christians. As you look down through the history, again, Acts chapter 11 says that the believers in Antioch were called Christians. Acts 11 verse 26. And when he had found him, Barnabas finding Saul of Tarsus, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So they were first called Christians. That's the world calling the disciples, the followers of Christ, a Christian. They were called Christians in Antioch. Now, as we move into the post-apostolic period, from A.D. 100 to A.D. 500, I want you to consider that there are several groups that I believe we can look back to as our ancestors in the Baptist Church. Now, let me point this out here as we study the history from A.D. 100 and following. Much of the written history of these groups was destroyed. Many times their writings were burned with them. They were destroyed as they were killed. An apostate church is often where we have a record of their history. And let me point out here that an apostate church calling their enemies heretics gives us an understanding of the position that they had doctrinally. So if the apostate Roman church is calling, for example, as we look here, first of all, the Montanists an heretic, I want you to consider that an apostate church calling them an heretic points out that the Montanists were probably sound in their doctrine. First group that I want for us to consider here from A.D. 100 to 500 were the Montanists. The Montanists, primarily in the 2nd century after Christ. Montanism has its roots in Asia Minor, particularly in the area of Phrygia, as we even see in the book of Acts and in the Bible. And from Asia Minor, it spread throughout Europe and Africa. Now, Montanus was a converted priest, this primary leader of Montanism. Montanus was a converted priest. He was converted from a pagan cult, and he began preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ in A.D. 156. They were labeled, the Montanists were labeled as heretics because of their protest against corruption in the established churches. Now, someone who wrote about the mid-second century said this, customs have become worldly, discipline is relaxed, rulers and ruled are all languishing, and many among them are corrupt, covetous, greedy, hypocritical, contentious, slanderers, libertines, spies, renegades, schismatics. It sounds like our modern day. Worthy teachers are not wanting, but there are also many false prophets, for whom the greatest thing in life is not the practice of piety and justice, but the strife for the post of command. Again, strife to have a position. Montanus opposed the rise of prominent bishops over independent local churches. Even here in the second century, we see the rise of Roman Catholicism in its roots and its origin. Montanus was accused of claiming to be the Holy Spirit. Lutheran historian Mosheim, in church history, accused Montanus of claiming to be the Paraclete. The translator of Mosheim's history, though, added this footnote. Those are undoubtedly mistaken who have asserted that Montanus gave himself out that he was the Holy Ghost. End quote. Armitage, in the History of the Baptists, wrote this. For this reason, Montanus was charged with assuming to be the Holy Spirit, which was simply a slander. Now, Montanus believed in a regenerated church membership, saved, baptized church membership. This statement here from H.C. Vedder in A Short History of the Baptists, they clearly apprehend the fundamental truth that a church of Christ should consist of the regenerate only. There is no evidence that they baptized infants, and the principle of a regenerate church would naturally require the baptism of believers only. Now, Montanus practiced immersion baptism, since there was no other form used in the second century. Now, some Montanus assumed unbiblical practices. For example, ordination of women, primarily, as I've read in history, because of the biblical teaching of our equality in Christ. Let me point out here that our equality in Christ does not mean equal responsibilities in the church. Yes, we are equal in Christ, according to Galatians 3 and some other passages. But again, the ordination of women, simply because we are equal in Christ, is unscriptural. But they also taught the celibacy, celibacy of pastors for practical, not theological reasons. Some of that was based on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, even as Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Verses 26 and 29 then also say, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Also verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. So again, they take Paul's teaching here about remaining unmarried, and they emphasize it for the pastors. And again, that was a practical reason, not a theological reason, like the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Council of Constantinople in A.D. 381 condemned the Montanists as heretics. Listen to this statement. Roman Catholic writing abounds with references to their heresies. That's from The Noble Army of Heretics by Bill Jackson. Roman Catholic writing abounds with references to their heresies. And let me point out again, the apostate church is labeling them as an heretic. So who had the truth? The Montanists. Charges listed in the 1983 Catholic Almanac include these things. Teaching the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I guess if that's a heresy, then I stand condemned. Denial of the power of the church to forgive sins. An excessively rigorous morality. In other words, they had strict standards in the Montanist churches. A Catholic historian, Dr. William Williams, gave this conclusion. Their emotionalism stemmed from their belief that a true experience of grace is evident in the believer's life. As many other teachers have stressed in much later periods of reform. That's a quote from J.W. Griffith in A Manual of Church History. A Dr. Dorner, this is a statement from J.W. Griffith. A Dr. Dorner wrote of their movement that it was a democratic reaction of the church members against the movement to install church leaders as overlords in the church body. Again, another statement from J.W. Griffith. Moeller, contributor to the Schaff-Herzog Religious Encyclopedia, wrote, but Montanism was, nevertheless, not a new form of Christianity. It wasn't something new, nor were the Montanists a new sect. On the contrary, Montanism was simply a reaction of the primitive church against the obvious tendency of the day to strike a bargain with the world and arrange herself comfortably in it. End quote. Again, we see Montanism was actually a separatist movement from the apostate church. Armitage in his history says, history has not yet relieved the Montanists of the distortion and obliquity which long held them as enemies of Christ, while in fact they honestly, but in some respects erroneously, labored to restore that Christ-likeness to the churches which had so largely departed. You notice here again, in the second and third centuries, there was already a great apostasy in many churches. The Montanists were later assimilated into the Novatians, Donatists, and Paulicians. Catholic historian Eusebius wrote, Montanism continued for centuries and finally became known under other names. A second group, first group was the Montanists. The second group that I want for us to consider in this post-apostolic period are the Novatians. The Novatians. Novatian was an elder of a church in Rome. He was a man of extensive learning. Catholic priest Marco said that Novatian was a schismatic who made himself an anti-pope. I guess I stand condemned as well, as an anti-pope. Now, the Novatians were established as a separatist movement. Sometimes they are referred to as the Cathari, or the pure ones, the pure. They practiced a rigid church discipline. They taught the independence of the churches outside of the control of the Roman church leaders. J.B. Moody said of Novatian, he neither began or propagated a sect. Others followed his example and separating from the corrupt churches and thus followed the divine command, and thus their walk was orderly. The disorderly constituted the apostasy, end quote. So again, they were a separatist movement. They were separating from the apostasy that was coming out of the Roman church influence. Novatians were Anabaptists in their practices and doctrines. They rebaptized all who came to them from other churches. This quote from J.M. Cramp, Baptist History. Carrying out their governing principles in all its details, they baptized all who joined their churches. Even though they had been already baptized by ministers of the Orthodox body, deeming the baptism of a corrupt church invalid. They were therefore the first Anabaptists in the strict and proper sense of the word. They taught, the Novatians taught, the purity of the church membership. They taught the equality of all pastors in respect to authority. They taught salvation by grace through faith. There's a sermon by Novatian that he preached on the Trinity that still exists today. So we're able to see what some of their doctrinal beliefs and their doctrinal position was. They practiced immersion baptism of mature adults without ritualistic ceremony. Now, Henry Vedder states this, the Novatians were the earliest Anabaptists. Now let me point out here, Henry Vedder does not believe in the succession of Baptists. In other words, he does not believe that there was always a Baptist representation throughout history. He believes that there were centuries when there was no Anabaptist or Baptist presence here on this earth. And yet he says the Novatians were the earliest Anabaptists. Novatians flourished in the eastern half of the Roman Empire until Islam conquered them with the sword. Listen to this statement from Robert Robinson in Ecclesiastical Researches. A tide of immorality pouring into the church, Novatian withdrew and a great many with him. Great numbers followed his example, and all over the empire, Puritan churches were constituted and flourished through the succeeding 200 years. Afterwards, when penal laws obliged them to lurk in corners and worship God in private, they were distinguished by a variety of names, and a succession of them continued until the Reformation. So again, we see that they were an Anabaptist group. Now, the New Catholic Dictionary states that novations were still flourishing in the 5th century. So again, they continued on even into the period of the other groups that we'll see during the Dark Ages. Many Montanists joined novation churches in Asia Minor. Now, here's why that's significant. Again, they are both Anabaptist groups. They rebaptized those who came to them professing salvation or faith in Christ. Again, many Montanists joined novation churches in Asia Minor. So we see that even though they had different labels, they had the same doctrines. Thousands of novations were executed by Muslims. Again, with the Islamic conquering of the world, of that part of the world. Many false charges of heresy were made against them. Novation was excommunicated by the Council of Carthage in AD 251. Catholics sometimes refer to him as the author of the heresy of Puritanism. Let me say that again. Catholics sometimes refer to him as the author of the heresy of Puritanism. I want you to consider that they were a pure group. They were pure churches. The Fourth Lateran Council decreed novationism punishable by death. And again, the apostate church is labeling them as an heretic, as heretics, and that their position was punishable by death. A third group in this post-apostolic period are the Donatists. The Donatists. Donatists was a North African bishop from the city of Carthage. He opposed a state church hierarchy in AD 311. And this is at the time of Constantine the First. And Constantine the First, of course, declared Christianity to be the protected religion of the empire, the state or the government. And I want you to consider that Constantine was uniting the state and the church. Donatus said, "What has the emperor to do with the church? What have the bishops to do with the palace? What has Christianity to do with the kings of the world?" That's a quote from J.W. Griffith, A Manual of Church History. You notice here they believed in the separation of church and state. The state was not to have control over their churches, was their position. The Donatists spread from Africa into Europe. Mason said this, "There was hardly a city or town in Africa where there was not a Donatist church." So again, they were aggressive in their outreach and in starting churches. Donatists held to Anabaptist practices and doctrines. Catholic priest Robinson called them Trinitarian Anabaptists. Only true believers were admitted into the churches. They practiced church discipline. Members not living in purity were excluded from their membership. That's a practice we need to get back to in our modern day Baptist churches. They did not fellowship with corrupt churches. J.B. Moody says this, "Those who contended earnestly for the original pattern were called in some countries novations and in others Donatists." Again, we see the association of these two groups here as Anabaptist groups. These men did not originate sects, but they separated from the growing apostasy and perpetuated the true churches. You notice here they did not originate a sect, a new sect. This was something that went back to the first century. They did not originate a new sect, but separated from the growing apostasy and perpetuated the true churches. So you notice here, throughout these centuries of history, there were true New Testament churches established. So you notice here that there's a continuing line of true New Testament churches, even as we have this line of apostate churches as well. So again, this was not a new sect, but they separated from the growing apostasy and perpetuated the true churches, according to J.B. Moody. They maintained the independence of local churches. An Episcopalian historian said, "The Donatists rejected the Catholic liturgy and set up for themselves a more congregational way. They rebaptized those with doubtful baptism." Donatist pastor Patilian said this, He who accuses me of baptizing twice does not himself truly baptize once. The Apostle Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This one baptism we openly profess. And it is certain that they who think there are two are insane. That's according to David Benedict, this quote by David Benedict in the history of the Donatists. Only qualified men served as bishops or pastors in the churches. Let me remind you of this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They held this very strongly, as we see in history. It's something we need to return to in our modern day. There are many men who are standing in pulpits who do not qualify to be a pastor. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now let me point out here something. Historically, notice there it says he desireth a good work. Historically, as persecution was leveled against the churches, the pastor was often the first one to give his life for the truth. You notice here the emphasis in Scripture here. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Notice here, a bishop then must be. These are qualifications for a pastor, for a bishop. Notice the qualifications. Must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, not a new believer. Thus being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, only qualified men served in their churches. They rebaptized repentant individuals who fell away into a heresy or in times of persecution. So you notice this, as they left the church to follow a heretical church, if they came back, they were rebaptized. So notice the emphasis, the strong position that they had, the separation from the heresy, the apostasy. Now, the state church of Rome opposed the Donatists. Excuse me. Emperor Constantine the First issued an edict against them in AD 330. He confiscated their church properties. He exiled them to other nations, and he killed many of their church leaders. The Roman Council of AD 416 issued a curse upon the Donatists and other Anabaptist groups for not practicing infant baptism. In fact, they misquoted Galatians chapter 1. As we understand, Galatians chapter 1 declares a curse on those condemnation, I should say, on those who preach another gospel. And what they did was they actually misquoted Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, saying, let him be accursed. Those who opposed infant baptism, let him be accursed. I want you to consider that the ones who were preaching that false message were the ones to be accursed. They were preaching a false gospel, infant baptism. Augustine, who's been labeled as the father of corrupt theology, bitterly opposed the Donatists for their rejection of infant baptism. And I'm amazed today that many Baptists quote Augustine favorably. Again, he is the father of corrupt theology. But again, he bitterly opposed the Donatists for their rejection of infant baptism. In AD 377, edicts were published that deprived the Donatists of their buildings and prohibited their assembling. At the Council of Constantinople, again in AD 381, the Donatists were declared to be heretics. And again, I point out here, the apostate church are declaring them to be heretics. That tells us something of their doctrine. In AD 412, the Bishop of Alexandria bitterly opposed Donatist churches. Thousands of Donatist pastors were removed by force from their churches, and they were banished to remote islands. Many were killed. Members of Donatist churches lost their citizenship. Severe fines and imprisonment were given to anyone who assisted the Donatists. You know, if we're not careful, we're tempted to just kind of survey through history and not pay attention to the extreme price that our forefathers paid in standing for the truth. Let me ask you, as we apply these lessons of this history from the post-apostolic period, do you firmly stand separated from the corruption in Christianity today? And I think here of the example of so-called Baptist Billy Graham. As I think back over the decades, as I followed the account of Billy Graham, I'm amazed at how apostate he has become. I think of his participation in the 9/11 memorial service. As he participated in that service with an Islamic cleric, most holy reverend Protestant pastors, a Jewish rabbi, and so many others. He claims to be a Baptist, but he does not firmly stand separated from the corruption in Christianity today. He gave an endorsement to Mormon Mitt Romney for president. And then the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association removed Mormonism from their website list of false teachings. I want you to consider, we live in a day where we have lost an understanding of our history. We need to understand the extreme price that they were willing to pay for the cause of Jesus Christ. Do we firmly stand separated from the corruption in Christianity today? Also, I want for us to consider, as we apply this period of history, the lessons that we can learn. Do you recognize that as a Baptist, you have a goodly heritage? As a Baptist, we have a goodly heritage. I wonder, will we remain faithful to what our forefathers stood for? Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn from history. Paul even said that we are to learn from Israel's history. But Father, we as Baptists can learn from this post-apostolic period. As we consider the Montanists, the Novatians, and the Donatists, as we learn from their stand for the truth, their stand against the corruption of their day, Father, I pray that you'd help us as we see a growing apostasy in our day. The emerging church becoming so prominent, this falling away in these last days. Father, so many independent Baptists are joining up with the emerging church movement. We're not standing firm. So many are removing the name Baptist because they're ashamed of the name. Father, I thank you for our Anabaptist and Baptist forefathers who stood for the truth. Now help us to learn from their example and stand in our day. And may we hear you say at the judgment seat of Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.